May my words be true to you and a blessing to your people. Amen. Last week, I was talking with a lady at Chat and Connect. Let's call her S. Some of you know her, and you know that her ideas can be fairly contentious. But on this occasion, I think she was onto something. S was talking about how all religions teach about unity, about drawing people together. Now, if you put your mind to it, I am sure that you could find examples where each and every religion does the opposite of this, where religion actually destroys unity, separating and pulling people apart. But despite this, I think there is something in the point S is making when you look at the actual teachings of religion. In the religion Jesus followed, Judaism, this idea of unity being valued over division is certainly a theme. In Judaism, faith means discovering the goodness of God wherever it is scattered. Something Jews do by living kindly with other people. More than this, within Judaism there is a term, tikkun olam. And this means the making straight or repairing of the world. And this idea of repairing or making straight is something we are familiar with from our own Gospels. If you think back to the texts we hear at Advent, you will hear this phrase echoing when John the Baptist talks about making straight the way of the Lord. What John is saying is that the ways of God have become lost, like a road which has been overgrown through disuse, and that it's time for us to learn how to live in harmony with God's will for us. And then Jesus comes, and in his life he shows us the way to live, which repairs God's paths and keeps to God's will for us. The belief that we can heal the world and restore a unity which had been lost through relating kindly to our neighbours would have been part of Jesus' own faith. In today's reading, Jesus is modelling what tikkun olam looks like on a day-to-day level. In eating with the people who were judged by others to be sinners, he is modelling how to bring the jigsaw pieces back together to make a united picture of the children of God. He takes the broken pieces and re-glues them with hospitality and graciousness. And in doing this, he teaches us that repairing the world is as simple and as difficult as eating a meal with someone that you have been taught that you shouldn't. And you know, this act of rebellion of Jesus against the human rules of in and out was not a one-off. Just about whenever Jesus ate, it was with someone who, by the rules of his religious society, he shouldn't. Gathering together the broken pieces of God's family. Repairing the world one meal at a time. It's easy to demonise the Jewish people we read about in the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees. We look back with the gift of hindsight and judge them for their inflexibility and their lack of charity and grace. But really, they were just trying to live right, to uphold the faith which had been passed to them in a time when it felt threatened by secular culture. And maybe we know how this feels. And as the Pharisees understood it, their secret weapon in managing this was their law. If they just kept to the law, to the word of God as it had been passed on to them, then they would be able to live the right way, like God wanted them to. And for some branches of Judaism, this is what Tikkun Olam means to this day, following the law to the absolute letter. And some people find this a way of peace, and it leads them to do much good in the world. But I agree with the poet Padraig O Tuama when he says that the law alone cannot achieve the healing of the world. Only loving kindness can do this. And this is what we see with Jesus' way of eating with those who would have been seen as sinners. And in case you think that this means we can never draw the line with any behaviour, it's worth noticing, Jesus doesn't condone what his dinner guests are doing, but he eats with them nonetheless. To him, building relationship is more pressing than the rights or wrongs of their individual situations. Just think for a moment, how different would our lives be if we and our world valued connection over value judgments? If we thought hospitality and relationship were more important than of being of the same mind on an issue. If we were willing to walk and talk and eat with someone who was starting out from a different place from us. There's a well-known joke about a person who is lost and bewildered, wandering about the countryside, trying to find their way to where they need to be. Finally, with a sigh of relief, they come across a farmer who they hope will be able to redirect them. On asking how to get to their destination, however, the farmer smiles beatifically and informs them that if you want to get there, I wouldn't start from here. The joke is, of course, on the lost person, in that it's just about the most unhelpful piece of advice possible. They are where they are, and there isn't much they can do about it at this point. How often, though, has religion worked on this model, turning away people who are seen as starting from the wrong place? Jesus, in today's parable, turns this upside down, though, meeting people where they are and starting from there. Tax collector, sinner, no problem. Let's go and have a meal and chat things through. Jesus understood that we can only ever start from where we are. And let us rejoice that this is the case, given that none of us can claim to have everything just so. Because if we are honest, which one of us would relish a God who has the kind of strict moral code we can sometimes be tempted to impose on other people? As Psalm 130 says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Jesus recognised that the law is good, but that it cannot achieve the repairing of the world on its own, that for that we also need another idea from the Hebrew scriptures, chesed, or loving kindness. And so, while acknowledging that the people he ate with were not angels, he allowed loving kindness to trump law. And that meant that his fellow diners could start the journey from where they were. As Jesus said, he comes for the sick, not the healthy. Now, none of this is to suggest that we have to suspend all our morals and act as if anything goes. There is nothing wrong with recognising some behaviour as going against what we understand as God's will for us. But what Jesus is doing is throwing a spotlight on here is the difference between exercising discernment in our own behaviour and our choices and allowing what we see in the lives of others to act as something which puts up a barrier between us and them. He is saying that disagreeing with someone is not a reason to stop treating them like they are part of your people. Because the step between bringing discernment to a person's actions and judging them as an individual is all too short for most of us. And once we are judging them as an individual, then it's less than a blink of an eye before those walls start to go up. And it's so automatic, so easy to do. But Jesus' lesson for us today is that this is not his way. He sees the sinful behaviour, but he doesn't take the next step and judge the person and put them in a mental box labelled wrong and distance himself from them. I am reading an interesting book about the Book of Ruth at the moment by the guy I mentioned earlier, Padraig O'Tuama. He has a lovely phrase to describe Ruth. He says that she is a character of virtue whose national belonging was viewed before her personhood. A character of virtue whose national belonging was viewed before her personhood. And I think that is a useful phrase to consider alongside this parable. For those who saw Ruth, despite her good points, there was an aspect of who she was which blinded them and stopped them being able to see her virtue, because they couldn't see past this thing, which in her case was her national belonging. The fact that she was a foreigner. And we all have people who we fit into this sentence frame. A character of virtue whose blank was viewed before her or his personhood. And this parable asks us, who is in this sentence for us? And what is in the blank? Because we all do it. We all know that we are called to love our neighbour, that we need to look for the face of Jesus in everyone we meet. But it's just easier with some people than others, isn't it? And for some people, we don't even get as far as their face, let alone Jesus's. Because before we get as far as seeing their face, we've seen something else first. Their clothes, their disability, their age, their skin colour. Anything which acts as a stumbling block and which stops us seeing their personhood. And so this parable challenges us to ask ourselves, what do we allow ourselves to see before a person's personhood? For some of us, the stumbling block may be even more intangible. Maybe once we know a person is a Leaver or a Remainer or voted one way or another in the last election, we just can't see their full personhood anymore. Just like the Pharisees couldn't see beyond the sinfulness they saw in others, which stopped them from being able to be in relationship with them. None of this is new. Jesus was used to a world very much like ours, where categories held a lot of sway. Whether you were a Roman citizen or not had a huge impact on your life, as did gender and religious distinctions. But what Jesus shows us repeatedly is that if we want to follow him, then we need to move beyond letting these distinctions shut us off from each other. In the passage before this one, in Mark, Jesus heals the paralyzed man, saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." We immediately recognize the miraculous nature of this passage. But in some ways, there is also something of the miraculous in the passage which follows this, the one we heard today. Because while Jesus unpicks and remakes the laws of biology in healing the man in the previous passage, he is showing us and calling us to something equally amazing in today's passage. He is encouraging people to unpick and remake the way we see and relate to other people. To start to rewire our brains and our reactions. And while that is not common, it does happen. This summer, as you may have heard, St. Thomas's Church was running a lunch club for local children who would normally have free school meals, but who were missing out on these over the holidays. Glenn and John and myself, among others, helped out at this lunch club, and we had the privilege of getting to spend time with and getting to know some of the local children, most of them Christian Roma, who were benefiting from the lunch club. It was a great experience, and we met some really lovely people. One person stood out for me, though, and I have kept thinking about her story ever since, and especially as I prepared for this sermon. Let's call her Rukshana. Rukshana was a very gentle, softly spoken lady of about 40, who unobtrusively supported the group of children in their day centre and brought them to church each day for lunch. I had assumed that she was a youth worker, but when we chatted, I found out that she actually worked in the financial sector and was a trustee of a children's charity, and that she was giving up her summer holiday leave to support the work of the project. It wasn't until the last day I was with her, though, that I found out the full story of what had made her commit so much of her time to help the children we were supporting. Rukshana was a Muslim and proudly wore her headscarf. As we chatted through the time we had spent together, we recalled an incident which had happened the previous week, where one child had been looking round the church, talking appreciatively about what they could see. Suddenly, they pointed to the cross on the wall and explained to me that this cross would kill Muslims, something they clearly thought was a good idea. I had tried to question this thinking, at the same time as revealing that an 8-year-old could announce this so confidently. While Lakshana and I were talking about this, she explained that another day when I'd not been there, one of the boys had threatened another one with his dinner knife. Lakshana took a deep breath and told me why she was really there. Lakshana's son, who was a studious 19-year-old, had been attacked the previous year by a Roma boy because he was a Muslim. He had been stabbed. Rukshana had reflected and prayed on this and had decided to respond to this by dedicating her time and service to Roma children, to give them a better start than the boy who had attacked her son. She wanted them to get to know a Muslim person, to recognise her personhood through the connection they made over the lunch table. She hoped that this would mean that the next time they heard rhetoric about killing Muslims, that they would think of her and would think again. In Christian terms, she was acting sacramentally. She was making her lived presence a place of the inbreaking of the kingdom, a place of grace. Like Jesus, through her own example and sacrifice, she was attempting to heal the world. And so we come back to what Jesus was up to in the parable today. On an interpersonal level, he is teaching us to get over the divisions we erect between in and out, and to meet people where they are, and to leave judgment to God. And on a cosmic level, he is modelling to us how to work at Tikkun Olam, how to start to heal the world. And what he teaches us is that it looks a lot more like a meal between friends, who a short time before weren't friends, than any great religious or political or social declaration. And this is what he calls us to. Something as simple and difficult as healing the world, one meal, one conversation, one hand of friendship at a time. Because, as we saw in the story of Rukshana, sometimes miracles really do happen. Let us pray. Lord, make us people who heal your world. People who build up rather than break down. Give us big hearts, hearts brave and strong enough to reach across divides. Give us eyes which can see beyond differences to the child of God who you love. Make loving kindness the glue which holds us together, not sameness. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who invited sinners to his table and now invites us. Amen.